Well, good morning again, and let me just begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, it's me again here before you, because I love you and I just love this church. I pray that you would just help me make this message clear, the message that I believe you've given me. I just pray in your name. Amen. One reason I asked to make the message clear is because the older you get, the harder it is to make people understand you. We were walking up to the church this morning, and as we crossed the street, Pam says, "Is that Vita laying on the sidewalk?" And I said, "What?" "Well, there's a car parked on the curb like Vita's." I says, "Vita laying on the sidewalk? How do you get that?" Since she had explained, "It looks like her car." Okay. So that's what I'm trying to say. When you get older, you got to do a lot of thinking when people talk. Well, as we continue our look at Revelations, the seven churches, what we're witnessing in these churches is spiritual warfare. When you think about it, you look at these churches, there's a lot of confrontation going on. And while Jesus is building his church and he's strengthening his people, and like Brady, he's adding to the church, Satan is trying to destroy the church. He's, like last week we looked at Ephesus, he's sending in false apostles. He's sending in cults like the Nicolaitans who wanted the church to practice immorality. He's keeping the Christians preoccupied with the things of the world, keeping their minds on things instead of on Jesus Christ. And so then the love of the Lord just kind of fades away. And Jesus said, "You lost your first love." And today we're going to talk about Smyrna. And this is a church that suffered persecution. There's this conflict going on between the church and society that they live in. And later I'll talk about Pergamos. And this is a church that needed to repent. This church had sexual immorality in the church, and the Lord is going to address that issue. So from Revelations 2, 8 through 11, what we learn about Smyrna is in three compact verses, just three verses. And we'll find out that Smyrna was the only church that wasn't rebuked. There was no correction given to this church. 700 years before Revelation was written, Smyrna was completely destroyed. It ceased to exist. And then 300 years before, the city rose up again from the dead, so to speak. Just rose back up. And it became a prominent city. And the ruins of the church are in Izmir, Turkey. Today you could visit the ruins. Now, Smyrna, the word means myrrh. And myrrh is a spice. It's a resin that's collected from thorny trees. There's bushes that have thorns on them, and there's a resin in there that they pick off the tree. And they use it in perfume, they use it in incense, and they use it in medicines. But to be useful, this resin has to be crushed to fine powder, just be ground down to just dust. And I think, to me, one of the possible applications is that this church was going to be ground down by its enemies. And in the process, it's going to be a pleasant aroma to the Lord. When he sees this happening and the church remaining, that's a good aroma to the Lord. And I think the knowledge of the church would be just spiritual medicine for anyone else who is suffering persecution. Read about what they went through and see that the Lord is with them. It's very important. So the church is going through persecution, and they're getting discouraged, and they need encouragement. So verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come to life, says this." Jesus is reminding this church that he suffered persecution and that he died and that he came back to life and that he's fully alive that he triumphed over death. So no matter what goes on, Jesus has risen from the dead. I like what Barnes said in his commentary. He who was wholly beyond the reach of death could give the assurance that they would who had put their trust in him should come off victorious. Jesus really wanted to know this church, no matter how bad things get, that even if it's physical death, that's just a gateway into his presence in eternal life. We need encouragement like that sometimes when things get so bad. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. This word tribulation has to do with the idea of pressing grapes until the juice comes out. And they were being squeezed by society. And Jesus really knew the pressure that they were under. So their anguish and their persecution, and he knew the insults that they had as a church from society. Also, Jesus knew that the reason for all this was that it was because their faith in him and their obedience to him, they had this bad reaction from society. He goes on to say, in your poverty, but you are rich. I think Jesus wants us to know that worldly poverty is no disadvantage to Christians. It doesn't matter. Barnes again says, poverty is no hindrance to the favor of God, and there are some things in it favorable to the promotion of a right spirit towards God, which are not found where there is abundant wealth. Let that sink in a little bit. I think why that is because wealth can have an adverse effect on our walk with the Lord. It can hinder in some ways. One thing that this reminds me of is that the poor have to look to God for help, don't they? They have to cry out to God for emotional help, for physical health. They have to cry out to God. They have to look to God for the well-being of their children, even just to manage their meager finances. They're always looking to God. The poor are always, I think, at the foot of the Lord, asking for help. And while the rich, they can afford doctors and lawyers, and they're influential in society, the poor are just unimportant people. And they fall before the Lord in prayer because he's their only hope. I'm going to give an illustration here about my brief experience of being poor. And when I give my personal illustrations, it's just to let you know that I struggle, that I don't want to be up here acting like I have it all together, because I don't. So in my life, I've struggled with things. I don't have it all wired, but during my nine-month time in the intern program, this is back in 1981, I bankrupted my family. We used up all of our savings, and I wasn't even halfway through. So it was kind of humbling and unnerving that my wife had to go to the school and enroll my children in the free lunch program. My wife had to make every dollar we had count. She was amazing at that. And I remember buying our children's clothes at the thrift store for school. I remember getting a lot of dinner invitations, and I had to turn them down because we couldn't afford that. And we were under constant pressure just to pay our bills. You see, I'd left a good paying job, and before that, none of this was necessary. I would have to say that if Pam wasn't a strong Christian woman, I really don't know if my marriage would have survived that time in my life. It was very difficult. But thank God that she's with the Lord and in the Lord, and she's strong. I appreciate that about her. Well, the reason I tell you this is that this experience broke me. It just shattered me. And I had to face many of my faults, and I had to deal with them. But you know what the amazing thing is? My faith grew. And I'd have to say I let myself become poor, and I didn't know what was going to become of that, but it was good. You see, I was able to witness God's provision over and over again when I had nothing to give. We were provided all we needed, but not all we wanted. Jesus goes on to say, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. John Stott says, persecution at Smyrna was made especially poignant by the fact that the great enemy was the local community of Jews. It says, these were God's people racially, but not really. And they were in fact blaspheming God as they persecuted his church under the guise of doing him service. The Jews in those days, they considered Jesus as the hanged one. He was the hanged one. He was the one who got what he deserved because he said he was the Son of God. So the Jews continued to oppose the church, and what they really wanted is to stop the expansion of the church. They wanted to kill the church. I forgot where I read this, but I like it. It says, the church, no matter how powerless in a given society, is to be the guardian of its culture. It's interesting. Someone has to guard the culture for God. I like it because no matter how affluent or no matter how poor we are, the church is to be a light in the darkness. And later in Revelation, we're going to see that the church is going to be absent. I think Corinthians says the restrainer is going to be removed. And then we're going to see the calamity that's going to fall on the world when that happens. So once again, where Ephesus had an internal problem, which is the dying love for Christ in the church, Smyrna has external problems. Persecution from the Jews. And he says that they're a synagogue of Satan. One commentary said, the Lord designated them as synagogue of Satan, for Satan is a liar from the beginning, and in his school, the blasphemies are trained. These are Jesus' words. He said, they are the synagogue of Satan. He wants us to know the devil is real. And that he is a threat. So these Jews were spiritually blind disciples of the devil. They're tricked into believing that they were doing God's work, and actually they were opposing God's work. John Stott says, behind Jews stands Satan. It is he, not Abraham, who is their spiritual father. But behind Satan stands God, who is in control. I think we should keep this order in mind. No matter what Satan is, God is over him. And those who oppose the church, they're really influenced by Satan. For some reason, God allows this, and it's for his purpose. Because I believe he controls everything, then he has complete authority. So the Lord understood the problems the church faced. And now in verse 10, he starts to enlighten them what's going to happen. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Difficulties are going to come your way. Again, from Barnes, he says, he did not promise them exemption from suffering. He saw that they were about to suffer, and he specifies the manner in which the affliction would occur. This reminds me of Jesus talking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I think in both cases, Jesus could have prevented Satan's attack because he is Lord of all. And in one case, I think both. I think that Jesus all along is praying for their faith, that their faith would not fail. Because you see, our strength has to come from the Lord. And before you go into a trial, your strength has to come from the Lord. And in the trial, especially in the trial, our strength needs to come from the Lord. I don't know about you, but I have worried about so many things in my life that might happen that never did happen. You ever do that? Worried about things that really haven't come about? And my mind just seems to go to the worst case scenario. My mind can paint the most frightening scenes of what might happen. And I remember when I was younger in Christ, and I think it was a time when I was really self-confident. I was on the dam, on Hetch Hetchy Dam in, by Yosemite. I was looking over the edge, and you see this water coming out of these pipes, and the dam is kind of vibrating. You feel all this power. And I'm looking, and I don't like heights. I'm looking down there, and this thought came to mind. What if a couple of men grabbed you and held you over the edge and said, "You don't denounce Christ, we're going to drop you." That thought terrified me. I couldn't denounce Jesus. I was afraid. I ran away. I just got out of there. I didn't want to deal with that. Now I believe God allowed these thoughts because He wanted me to be aware of my weakness, that I really didn't have it all together. And as you can see, He didn't abandon me, but He worked in my mind and my heart. I appreciate that. So we may suffer physically, we may suffer mentally or emotionally, but in that there might be an opportunity to grow in our faith and our understanding of God. Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. To me, he's saying that when we enter into trials, they have a time limit. There's just a certain amount of time. And I think back when we studied Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that God is going to have you live like an animal for 7 periods of time. And then you're going to recognize that God is the Most High Ruler. And sure enough, it happened. That period of time was locked in. It wasn't a day shorter or longer. I really believe that God, when we go into trials, He already knows the amount of time that we're going to be involved in the trial. One comment I read said, "For the church in Smyrna, suffering would be for 10 days. Sometime in their near future, there would be an 11th day. In the goodness of God, it would be all over." Think about that when you go through trials, that God has still in control of that. But this doesn't mean that when God is in control, that Satan can't inflict pain and suffering. All you need to do is read the book of Job. God loved Job, and He allowed all this trial in his life for a purpose. And the reason I say that is because those who don't understand this, that God might have a higher purpose than what our trials are, they can become very angry with God, and they can shake their fist at God and walk away from God. And have you ever noticed how good Satan is at amplifying your problems? I think he just builds on them, and we just get caught up in our own drama, don't we? It's amazing what he can do to our minds. But God wants us to look beyond all of that. He wants us, in the middle of these trials, look to Jesus. Be like Peter when he walked on the water. took his eyes off Jesus and he sunk. Put your eyes on the Lord during trials. Be faithful unto death. Popular commentary says, the faith of the Christian is proved in the school of persecution, for it is at such times that he has an opportunity to prove faithfulness to the Lord. That's when the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When you're going through trials, you stay faithful to Jesus. That's proof. And I think of the fact that there are many people watching Christians. They're watching you go through trials. They're watching you deal with death. And they're watching how you respond to that. Years ago, I was encouraged by my Uncle Bill. He was dying from stomach cancer. And I was really concerned for his soul. And so I went to visit him in Kaiser Hospital in Sacramento. I asked his wife if I could go in and talk to him. She said, sure. So I said, Uncle Bill, I said, are you afraid? I didn't know how to start the conversation. I didn't mention Jesus at all. I said, Uncle Bill, are you afraid? And he said the most amazing thing. He said, no. Just things are well between with me and Jesus. That came from his own mouth. And I have to tell you, he was at peace and he died in peace. What a blessing, huh? Be faithful unto death. And he says, I will give you the crown of life. John Stott says, James 1:12 and Revelations 2:10 indicate that the crown of life is for those who persevere in trials and temptations. It has nothing to do with salvation, which is always by faith, isn't it? It's a free gift. So this crown of life really suggests that there's a special reward for those who go through persecution and remain faithful to the Lord under trial. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, I talked about that last week. It's saying that when Jesus says something, listen intently. Make sure you understand what God's Spirit is saying when he speaks. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It's a reference to the second death is a reference to the final judgment we'll read about in Revelation chapter 20. Barnes says, second death cuts off from eternal life. Death puts an end to all of our hopes. And the second death puts into all of our hopes forever. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? But believers will not be harmed by the second death because their faith in Jesus Christ, because they put their trust in him and their sins are forgiven. I think that an application for this whole thing about persecution is that if you know someone who's suffering, who's being discouraged or persecuted, encourage them. Think of the way the Lord encouraged the church in Smyrna. Encourage that person. Help them overcome this through this period of time. Now I want to talk about the church in Pergamum. The church needed to repent. This church was in a prosperous city, and they had, I think, 120 to 200,000 inhabitants there. But compared to the church in Smyrna, the church of Pergamum was more affluent. And they were faithful in some things, but as we'll see, they compromised in others. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Sword is a weapon. It's a weapon. And this weapon has two edges. And possibly one edge could represent that the word of God cuts and penetrates deep into the heart of problems that man faces. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word can do that. The other edge could be the readiness of God to pronounce judgment. Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations." One edge is to give you discernment. I hope we'll take advantage of that. And possibly the other edge, he's going to destroy his enemies. Verse 13, it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus was fully aware of their surroundings. He knew about the temptations they were facing. He knew about the allurement to sin. This was a particular place of wickedness where Satan dwelt. Matthew Paul says, "Where the devil rules by his pagan deputies and Antichrist officers." I would think that this society was in darkness. I think it was very spiritually oppressive. It would be a society where there is a lot of hatred, a lot of fear, a lot of ignorance, a lot of anxious people running around, a lot of mental instability. You know, that's what Satan does. He tries to ruin us and tries to discourage us. But I remember, I want to tell you an illustration in a minute, but the thought of Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." And this illustration is about the opposition the church faces. So this week, Chick-fil-A was sponsoring a children's marathon in Pittsburgh. And there's an activist from a local LGBTQ organization tweeted, "It's highly inappropriate for any Christian organization or business to eagerly jump into anything to do with youth and children right now." That's the society. That's not the whole society. That's part of society's thinking now. And the person was citing the ongoing sex abuse controversies in the Catholic Church and the sexual allegations against Brett Kavanaugh, saying that, "Keep the church away from the children. Jesus said, let the children come to me." This is what we're dealing with. And I believe Satan has a whole toolbox full of things he uses to cause the church to stumble. Jesus goes on to say, "And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." Barnes says, "Church had steadfastly adhered to him and his cause in all opposition. They were his disciples, and they had not been ashamed or denied him." I remember as a new Christian, I was worried to tell other people I was a Christian. I was afraid to mention to my family and or my friends or my co-workers. My wife knew. I told her. I was excited about that. But you see, up until that time, I'd heard so many uncomplimentary things about Jesus, so many jokes about him. And I was just worried about what would people think of me. But you know, the amazing thing is over time, as I got to know Jesus, as I got to learn about him, I didn't really care what they thought. I'm proud that I'm a Christian. I'm proud that Jesus is my Lord. But it wasn't always that way. And again, I say that because maybe some of you have faced the same thing. It's a pride issue, isn't it? Jesus goes on to say, "Even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, Antipas was a disciple of John who wrote the book of Revelation. And Antipas was a church leader in Pergamum He was a leader during the reign of Nero. And the reign of Nero, if anyone was not willing to sacrifice to idols, he was under constant threat of being exiled or executed. This is Satan's tactic, isn't it? You take down the leader of the church, and the sheep scatter. That's what he's trying to do. But this didn't happen because they knew Jesus was the head of the church. It wasn't Antipas. It was Jesus, and they didn't deny their faith. The important thing is that church leaders come and go. I'll be gone someday. Jesus will always be here. And that's a very important thing to realize. He'll be ahead of the church forever. So this is the problem. But I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel. The intimidation didn't work. They didn't deny Christ. Nero couldn't kill all the Christians, so Satan had a different tactic. It's called a stumbling block. The popular commentary, I like the way it reads this, says, Lord refers to Balaam, The Lord referred to Balaam, who after having been thwarted in his attempt to curse the children of Israel, caused Balak, the king of Moabites, to place a pitfall before the children of Israel by having the Moabite women seduce them to heathen worship and attend shameful orgies and sexual vices. The problem is sexual immorality was working its way into the church of Pergamum. The stumbling block was that these heathen women would entice Christian men by seducing them and lead them away from the Lord. That's the problem they had to deal with. I've seen this happen. You know what the result is? Women seduce Christian men, taken from the Lord. Finally, they wake up. Finally, they realize what they've done. And then they're so guilt-ridden, they don't know what to do. And they're so ashamed that they avoid the church. They avoid the people who could help them. That is a stumbling block. And he goes on to say that you eat things, sacrifice to idols, and commit acts of immorality. This is about partying with people and allow their values to become our values. I would have to say I've seen young people grow up in the church and go out and party with the nations. I've seen this happen. I like what Barnes says. Feasts were commonly held in idol temples, and they usually led to scenes of dissipation and corruption, teaching that there could be no harm in eating what had been offered in sacrifices, since idol worship was nothing. It would seem that these teachers at Pergamos had induced professing Christians to attend those feasts, thus leading to their countenance to idolatry and exposing themselves to all the corruption and licentiousness that accompanied such celebrations. Well, what I'm saying, it wasn't the meat and it wasn't the meal. It was the atmosphere. That was the problem. All this degradation that took place, not because of what they eat, because of what went on. And Barnes continues, the church had regarded immorality in a lenient manner. So accustomed had the heathen world been to this vice that many of those who had been converted from idolatry might be disposed to look on it with less severity. This has to do with Christians. Sometimes they use the word backsliding, going back to their old ways, to their old habits. Could be excessive drinking. It could be lowering their standards for what they watch and read. It could be music that entices old behavior, whatever it is. But it's the things that we were freed from that once again we're allowing them to entangle us. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of Nicolaitans, which I hate. And this is just a repeat from Ephesians. The Nicolaitans, again, were a cult. And this cult promoted sexual promiscuity in the church. And as I said last week, one of the things they did is called wife swapping, where someone in the church would take another brother's wife and give him their wife. The problem is that there was someone in the church that tolerated that. They saw it happening. They saw what was going on. And they didn't do anything about it. And I'm sorry to say, there's some in the church who just don't like to confront problems. You see something wrong, not my job. Maybe somebody else will take care of it. And that's the way it was. But not Augustine. Listen to what he says about that time. He said, when the pagans charged that Rome fell because of its conversion to Christianity, Augustine responded that it fell rather because its sins were piled as high as the heaven and because the commitment of most Christian population remained too shallow to restrain the wrath of God. Can you see the problem when society just caves in? Bad things happen. So Jesus said in verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, when you see this, turn away from it and do it now. Don't continue in any sinful behavior because you will lose. That's just the bottom line. Popular commentary, I like that. Only a few members of the congregation were actually involved in the sinning, yet the entire church, by a tolerant attitude, had become guilty before the Lord. If unchecked, it's bound to spread, because he says a little bit of leaven does what? Leavens the whole loaf. This is what will happen. And how did Paul feel about immorality in the church? 1 Corinthians 5, you probably know that. He says that I see that a man has his father's wife. He says, I see that you have become arrogant. You haven't mourned. You don't care. It doesn't bother you. You didn't even remove the man from the church. And Paul says, you know what? I have decided to turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You think Paul's taking care of business? I think so. That his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What I'm getting at is the elders have to confront immorality in the church. That's what we have to do. What we do is we counsel, we pray, we encourage. But if there's no repentance, they have to leave. It might sound cruel, but as you can see, there's a purpose in it. Because if not, the Lord is going to come into his church and he's going to take care of business, isn't he? One thing that he might do is remove the lampstand. How would you like to come to Fairhaven one day and God's spirit is not here? And you're just sitting there talking about current events and political things and God's spirit is not there. And when you pray, God is not listening. We have to take care of these things. And verse 17, who hears an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, listen intently and take action. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna. There was visible manna back in Israel's day in the wilderness. It's something they gathered every day to strengthen them, to nourish them every day. The hidden manna is invisible manna. I think it's what you get when you spend time with Jesus every day. He's your strength. He's your sustenance. You spend time with him. Just like the children of Israel in the morning, they gathered the manna and they ate it. we gather around the Lord in the morning, He gives us the hidden manna for our strength. And then He goes on to say, and I will give Him a white stone and a new name written on it, on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I read about this. There's so many interpretations of this, what these white stones are. I'm not going to get involved in this speculation. But it sounds like this stone with the name written on it, it's going to remain a mystery until we see Jesus. Whatever this thing is, whatever the name is on it, I won't know it until I see Jesus. And maybe I'll be renamed. Maybe I won't be Mike Osmus in heaven. I might have another name. Remember Jesus renamed Simon? Simon's name meant one who hears. He renamed him Peter. So we might have new names, but I think we'll know each other. Because whatever it is from Jesus. Whatever it is. And it's going to be amazing. Because you see, I believe this, that God gives us the desire of our hearts. He knows how to give good things. Wow, I've had to cram a lot into a little bit of time. And I have to tell you, there's much more that can be said. But overall, I think, just like these seven churches we're reading about, there's spiritual warfare going on. See, Satan is constantly trying to ruin us as individuals and a church. He's trying to discourage us like he did at Smyrna. He's trying to bring immorality into the church like he did at Pergamum. And at the same time, that's going on. Jesus is trying to rescue us. He's trying to change us. He's trying to have us appear more like the children of God. I hope that as we read through the book of Revelation, that you're intrigued. I hope that you see this as a very fascinating book. And the reason is because God lets us know ahead of time what's going to happen. We know what to look for. We are not left in the dark. We know what pleases Jesus. We know what displeases Him. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Now, next week, Randy Walker is going to continue, and he will talk about, in the next 2 weeks, I think, the final four churches in Revelation. So let me close with prayer. Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you for showing us how to keep strong and when things are difficult. I thank you for warning us that there is a Satan and he desires to harm us. I pray you'd help us listen and understand when we read these things, when we hear about them, and we will take heed. And Lord, I just believe you're coming very, very soon, and I can't wait. I thank you in your name. Amen.